Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to join us. We're going to be finishing Matthew chapter 13 today. We're going to be looking at Matthew 13, verses 53 through 58. So we're going to be finishing out this last section, these last six verses in the book of Matthew that we've been in for quite some time. And we noted several times in the past few months that Matthew is a chapter in chapter 13 that contains eight great parables, and we finished up the last of those parables, and then we're going to see the transition verse that'll bring us into some more narrative writing of Matthew. And the last thing that we're going to see here is the topic of Jesus himself being rejected in his hometown. So the title of this morning's sermon is A Prophet in His Hometown. In the closing of what we're going to read in a moment, Jesus will say, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house." These words, which of course are spoken at the conclusion of Matthew 13, have rung true over the centuries for millions of believers who find themselves at any point in their life and ministry in a position of authority. I myself have felt the sting of this very concept over the years from my very family. I have been ordained for 12 years. I have served as the pastor of this church for 11 and a half. I had the opportunity for 7.5 years to serve Hospice of North Central Ohio as one of their chaplains while pastoring here. And for the last 3.5 years, it has been my express joy and pleasure to be able to teach Bible at both Veritas Classical Christian Academy and Ashland Christian School. And yet, amongst my family, I still feel that I am not taken seriously spiritually. That may seem a bit odd for most of you, because if you're here today, most of you have called me pastor for some degree of time. And I am humbled and I am just in awe of the respect and the attention that you give me week after week after week as you allow me to lead you. I'm humbled when you call me on the phone because you need to discuss something of great importance. I'm honored when you email me or text me because there is a loved one or someone in your family who is in need of a visit, someone who is in the hospital or not doing well, and you think of me as a source of potential encouragement. I want you all to know that I do not take that for granted, and I never want to. But it seems that with family, these dynamics are always a bit different. It's hard for them to see me as anything but a cousin or a nephew or a son. How does that feel? I'll be honest with you, it's very frustrating. It's frustrating to feel marginalized. It's frustrating when you see the look on someone's face when you're attempting to explain or offer insight, and you can just tell that they're thinking to themselves, well, this is Ben, and he's very young, and he's in his 30s, and there's no way that in his life or in his ministry he's had the experiences that I've had. There's no way that he is capable of teaching me anything. And the problem with that is that my age in relation to other people is never going to change. Mike Ringler is about 30 years older than I am. That's never going to change. I'm never going to be able to close that gap. I'm never going to be able to accelerate my rate of aging or slow Mike's down, as much as Mike would probably love that. We're never going to be able to find a place where one day magically Mike and I are only 20 years apart. Yet, Mike and others come here year after year, week after week, and allow me to teach you, even though I am younger than most of you. And for a great period of time in my ministry here at Heritage, I was either around the same age or younger than the vast majority of you. One of the interesting things about college students, and this is freaking me out the older and older I get, when I started pastoring here, I was 25, and even the incoming freshmen were 18. The seniors were 22, sometimes 23. Now the incoming freshmen, if you can believe this, they're still 18, but I'm 36. So I am now twice the age that they are, and that really, really is hard for me to wrap my mind around sometimes, that these college students, they don't get older. They just keep recycling. So for a great period of my ministry, I have found that I have these two worlds that I live in. One world is here at Heritage or at the school or my time at hospice, where I was very easily and well received. I was viewed as someone who was a position of authority, someone who had something insightful to say. People generally thought that my words had some weight and meaning. And then my own family, to which many of them aspire or profess Christianity, literally, it feels like sometimes, felt like sometimes, they could not care less what it is that I would have to say. Now, why do I tell you that sob story this morning? So that you will compliment me today, so that you will share in my frustration, or make that long overdue phone call to my family to chew them out for me? No. I share that because I experience this, and I am a lowly pastor. the Son of God experienced this while being the Son of God. And I don't want us to miss the gravity of that concept. Jesus, the Savior of the universe, and his own family, his neighbors, men of spiritual leadership, people who should have seen him as what he was, who clearly should have seen all the signs and wonders and what they meant, they now sat in judgment saying, isn't this the carpenter Joseph's son? Don't we know his brothers and sisters? Who in the world thinks that they can come here and dupe us or fool us or play out this messianic complex in a way that impresses us? I know what he is. I've known him since he was a child. There's no way he could be something great. So while I commiserate with Jesus, I want to remind you that my tragic story ends with me being a pastor of a well-respected church. Jesus, on the other hand, experiences these same things while being the founder and savior of the race of humankind. Let's look at our passage. Matthew says in verse 53, now when it came to pass Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get these things? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house. Now he did not do mighty works among them because of their unbelief. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, as we draw to a close this great chapter of chapter 13 of the book of Matthew that we've spent so much time in over the past 5 months, I pray, Lord, that you would be our teacher this morning. The Holy Spirit would illuminate our understanding and that I would simply be a conduit to your truth. In order for that to happen, Lord, we know that humility is a key ingredient in that recipe. My heart has to be humbled to not present anything that you don't want me to present or to present my own agenda, but rather what you would have for us to hear. And the hearts and minds of the congregation have to be open and willing to receive the truths that we will look at this morning. This morning's message, Lord, I believe, is a bit more reflective in nature. And so I pray that we would chew on it slowly, that we would savor what it is you have prepared for us today, that we would consider these things as we leave here and as we go about our lives as Christians in a world that desperately needs to hear your truth. I pray, Lord, that this would help us, that it would encourage us, edify us, build us up, and by the leading of your Spirit's conviction, call us to be closer to your Son, Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. I want to start our discussion with this derogatory statement that is made by the people in the synagogue. Where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Historically, we've always thought of Jesus as a carpenter's son, probably a carpenter on some level himself, a woodworker. The Greek word here is tekton. It would be roughly transliterated T-E-K-T-O-N, tekton or tekton, depending on where you put the accent. And it's often translated as carpenter, but it actually has a bit of a broader meaning than that. Tekton essentially means a craftsman. Now, in Jesus' time, there were essentially two types of craftsmen. Okay, if you called someone a craftsman or a tradesman, it usually revolved around them working with stone or working with wood. So it's not wrong to say that it was a carpenter, but there was a bit more flexibility in the definition. So essentially, these craftsmen, why is that a derogatory term for them to say, is this not the craftsman? Is this not the carpenter? Is this not the stonemason's son? Well, the reason why is because in that day and time in the first century, education and education avenues were obviously very limited. And if you were a craftsman, it did not mean that you were not respected in your trade. You certainly were. But you were not looked up to academically or theologically because you were a tradesman. And by the definition of being a tradesman, they knew what education you had, and more importantly, what education you did not have. For a tradesman, a craftsman, someone like Jesus, the education would consist of taking an apprenticeship from someone at a young age, often a father or an uncle or a friend of the family, learning that skill and practice over the course of several years, and then at some point going off and starting your own business or inheriting and continuing the family business. So to give you a parallel, if I came to you this morning and said, I have great news. I wrote a sermon this week, and I'm about to preach it to you. Your response would probably be, okay, yeah, sounds about right. It's kind of what you do. It's, you know, it's what we pay you the big bucks for, so let's have it, okay? But if I came before you today and say, you're not going to believe this, I have great news. The City Council of Cleveland has just nominated me to build a new skyscraper for the Cleveland skyline. Most of you would be like, what? You're a path. What are you talking about? I've never even seen you draw a house. What are you know? But you're an architect. What are you talking about? You would be befuddled. You'd be like, what? You're either a total fraud, or you've taken way too much cold medication, or something like that. There's no way, because everything that you know about me is that my training is in an area of pastorate work and theology and counseling and that avenue. I've never expressed anything to you or shown you any evidences that would suggest that I had anywhere near the compendium of skills that is needed to erect a skyscraper in Cleveland, Ohio, correct? All right, so it's the same with Jesus and the countrymen that he is seeing in his hometown in the synagogue. They don't see him except by the parameters that they have always known him. And we see three definitions given by these men. First, he's the carpenter's son. Well, what does that point to? The carpenter's son points to the limited education that Jesus had, the limited career opportunities that Jesus could go into. Probably to some degree, it points to the socioeconomic status of Jesus. He's not going to make more than X amount of dollars being a carpenter. The second thing that they say is that he's the son of Mary. Which means what? Well, if he's talking like he's the Messiah, if he's doing miracles and signs and wonders that suggest that he is something more than human, their knowledge of him is going to be, I know you're Mary's kid. I've seen you playing in the streets since the time you were 3 years old. You can't be supernatural. You can't be something otherworldly, because my understanding of you is that you're a normal kid like every other normal kid. To add to that, they add the evidence of this is the brother of James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, and all of his sisters. We don't know how many sisters Jesus had, but we know that he had a multiple number of sisters. So he says this, and basically what they do is they say, my evidence, the things that I see, tell me that this guy is fraudulent. How in the world can he speak this way? How in the world can he say these things? I know who he is. I've existed with him. So the question becomes, what is their conclusion? What is the unwritten conclusion? Matthew doesn't record it, but man, it's in there. What is the conclusion that these people will come to in the synagogue? It is this, that Jesus must be fraudulent. And the reason why is because they can't understand how Jesus got all these things. It's recorded in the end of verse 54 as, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? And it never crosses their mind. It never occurs to them that these things were given by God. The idea that God would raise up a seemingly normal person to do great things was not a new concept in Jewish history. Let me say that again. The idea that God in his sovereign wisdom would raise up a common man to do great and amazing things, this was not new to their history. Let's do a quick Old Testament Bible quiz real quick. What was Noah doing when God came to him and told him to build the ark? Yeah, just living, keeping it real, you know, just doing his thing, whatever Noah did. What was Abram doing when God told him to take your family and go west? I'm going to make you a great nation. What's that? Yeah, shepherding, farming, something agricultural, you know. He certainly wasn't saying, God, I was just wondering if you wanted me to be the father of a great nation. Abram's family were pagans. They were idol worshipers. Okay, so he was just living his life. What was Moses doing when the burning bush appeared to him? Shepherding. What was Samuel doing when God called him as a prophet? I like this one because I can relate to it. Sleeping. God's called me many times when I was sleeping. And there was a big part of me that just wanted to go back to sleep. You know, Lord, can I hit snooze and come back? No, I'm God. You know, so listen. What was David doing? Remember this. What was David doing when the Philistine army was threatening destruction of Israel? What was David doing? Why does David arrive on that scene? Do you guys remember? Yeah, he's like hot dogs here. Like that's what, he's basically a vendor. He's bringing food to his family. He doesn't show up there like, oh, I can't wait to just knock Goliath's head off. I mean, he shows up carrying a basket of fruit and some yuzu. That's what he's there for. So I don't know why. Well, I do know why, and I'll tell you later. These men in the synagogue can't get past the fact that this can't be the Messiah. It's Jesus. It's the brother of James and Joseph and Simon. We've seen this is Mary's son. He's a carpenter. Don't bring this tomfoolery here that you could be the Messiah or one sent by God. This was a very common thing to happen throughout all the patriarchs of the Old Testament, and yet they don't see it. The issue was not that God couldn't use what was seemingly a common man with a common trade. The issue for these men is that they refused to believe that Jesus was God's messenger. Instead of measuring what the evidence was, the obvious proof of a display of mighty works and teaching and power, they choose to ignore that and rely on their own experience. Okay? Truly, they had no eyes to hear. Say that again. They had no eyes to see or ears to hear. And then Jesus turns to them and he says, our key statement today, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house. Jesus basically says, if I go anywhere else where they didn't know me as a kid and they don't know who my mother is and they don't know what my father did for a living, they would look at me and say, wow, you just made that guy walk. That blind guy just saw your teaching and fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures. This is incredible. But as soon as they have their own experiences and evidence with them, they are able to minimize the Son of God in their minds into just Joseph and Mary's son. What's the lesson there? What is the lesson there? I mean, it's a powerful one. The lesson there is be very wary of your own ability to rationalize that which is obviously of God and make it seemingly common. We have an innate and terrifying ability in the sinfulness and the dreadfulness of our human nature to be able to take something that is clearly magnificent, clearly majestic, clearly of God, and make it everyday, run-of-the-mill, commonplace. And then we see the key to the entire episode in verse 58. It says, now he did not do many mighty works because of their unbelief. Now, it is absolutely essential that we understand what Matthew is saying and what Matthew is not saying when he says that Jesus did not do mighty works because of their unbelief. He is not suggesting that Jesus was unable to do these works. He was not saying that their faith was a prerequisite, that their faith was a requirement for the miracles to be done. It's not what's being said at all. If that's the case, then God's not sovereign. Christ is not his messenger. Christ is not the Savior of the universe. In fact, what he is saying is that Jesus chooses not to do miracles in an atmosphere of unbelief. Okay, so Jesus' ability to perform miracles is not governed or limited in any way by the faith or lack of faith around him. Moses' ability to part the Red Sea was not based on the faith of Israel behind him because they were terrified. Okay, great, you led us to the edge of the Red Sea. The Egyptian army is bearing down on us. Awesome, Moses. Can't wait to see what God does. I mean, they're ready to throw him in. And Moses, despite this, goes out and does God's work. Elijah's ability to have the altar in the challenge against the prophets of Baal lit was not based on the general faith of the people of Israel at that time. Because remember, the people of Israel at that time are being led by Ahab and Jezebel, and they are Baal worshipers, and they are terrified that they're about to get executed for even showing up to this spectacle. Okay? Elijah doesn't care about all that. In fact, Elijah goes, I don't want to say overboard, but he certainly is very mocking towards the prophets of Baal during that contest. And Jesus' ability was not governed by his surroundings. I mean, think about this. Half the time, if not 75% of the time, that Jesus does a miracle, his closest followers, his most ardent admirers, the apostles, are blown away by what he says. Think back to Matthew chapter 8. Jesus is in the bow of the boat. The storm's rocking. Peter and the others come down and they get him. Jesus comes up and says, be still. The waves go calm. And Jesus goes, yeah, that's about right. No. Jesus and the apostles are like, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? So they had seen something new. Jesus had not to that point exhibited his power over even nature. He had healed people, he had cured people, and he had taught many, many wondrous things. But up until that point in the narrative, they had never seen Jesus look at the waves and say, be still, and bam, it happens. So if his closest companions are often just going, oh my gosh, this guy is blowing my mind every day, then why is it that these strangers cannot get past themselves and their own understanding? Well, Jesus says, listen, I refuse to perform miracles in an atmosphere of unbelief. Anybody want to take a guess at why? Why does Jesus choose to not do miracles in this atmosphere of unbelief? Anyone want to be brave? Anyone? You know? Jim? Yeah, yeah, very, very good. Jim brings up Matthew 6, where it says, do not cast your pearls before swine, nor give what is holy to dogs. Okay? Here's the issue. Jesus isn't saying, I can't. He's saying, I won't. How many times have you heard someone rationally explain a miracle using scientific terms? How many times has something truly miraculous occurred medically and people write it off as a coincidence or an anomaly? Or my favorite one, they say, oh, the doctors must have missed something. They didn't see something. The test came back with some errors in it. Miracles don't change people's minds. People's minds who have already been changed are the ones who see miracles as miracles. The others, they make them something they are not because they are uncomfortable with the thought that they understood something coming from mystery or something that they did not understand or explain. It's the same. It's the same with these people in Jesus in the synagogue. They are more comfortable rationalizing and then dismissing Jesus in his own words, in his own work, than they are comprehending that he may actually be the Messiah. Now, a couple minutes ago, I told you I would tell you why they refuse to see this, why they cannot see this, and it is a simple, recurring truth that we have seen over and over and over again in Matthew chapter 13. And you guys are going to be able to finish my sentence here. And I love that Matthew closes his writing with this sentence. Now, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. It circles back and touches on the same concept that we have seen throughout this entire chapter. And that is the simple, stark reality that not everybody has been given what? Not everybody has been given ears to hear. That is the truth of the issue. We convolute, water down, and dismiss the gospel when we suggest to people, it's there, just believe it. Our job is not to convince, proselytize, or change people. Our job is to remain faithful to what the Word tells us to do and to trust God and the sovereignty of His Spirit to do this altering work. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. And as we get prepared, Lord, now for Bree's baptism, certainly something that we are very excited about, we would pray, Lord, that you would allow us to celebrate this moment. Pray that we would consider deeply the words that you have given, that we would be very afraid and aware of our own human ability to rationalize the miraculous and make it something else. I pray, Lord, that you would help us gather as a congregation this morning in this time of celebration, that we would reflect upon these scriptures and consider, Lord, what it means not only to witness these miracles and to deny them, but what it means to understand them for what they truly are. For that is what points us to Christ. That is what gives us an audience with you. That is what gives us eternal salvation. We love you and we thank you. In the holy and sovereign name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, amen. At this time, as we get ready for, let me start with this. Do we have any questions, comments, clarifications, or any other thoughts concerning our message? I'm getting ahead of myself.